Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, we are going to look at Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, which can be found on page 5 of the Pew Bible. Again, we're going to be looking at Genesis 5, verses 21 to 24. And God's word reads, "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God for 300 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away." Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look to your word this morning, we just ask, Lord, that you feed us from your word. Lord, guide us, direct us. Show us your will, show us your way, Lord. That when we leave this place, we leave changed and better than the way we came in. But Lord, we ultimately follow in the path that you've led out for us, and that we may serve you better. Lord, be with us, we pray. Amen. Well, there's many characters in the Old Testament that would be very interesting to sit down and talk with, or maybe to even sit in a Bible study led by them. Some might choose Old Testament prophets like Elijah. Some might choose the lawgiver Moses. Some might even choose Jesus' apostles like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those are all very good choices. But I believe for myself, I would have loved to sit down and talk with Enoch. I don't know if there's a more interesting person in the Bible than Enoch for the simple reason we don't know very much about him. Now, he must have been a very interesting man and a very wonderful person, and we know from Scripture that he was a godly man and a righteous man. If we look at verse 24 of our passage today, it read, "Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away." Now, some people find the fascinating phrase here that God took him away, and although that is fascinating, the fact that Enoch did not see death, God took him. I think the real fascinating phrase here is that Enoch walked with God. Now, that's hard for us to imagine what that really meant, but I believe it's something for us to ponder. Now, if this is all there was concerning Enoch, we wouldn't really have much to think about. However, the fact that he's included in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great hall of faith, well, that puts a completely new twist on this picture. I'm referring to Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, which read, "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken away, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without it, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So between Genesis and Hebrews, we can conclude that Enoch had a very special relationship with God. In this context, I can't help but think of the prophet Amos. He wrote in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, "Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so?" Now right here, Amos is not talking about casually walking together. Millions of people walk together in Chicago and New York City, and I'm confident they don't all agree with one another. What he's talking about is walking in a close companionship and fellowship with someone. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? And we know when a couple gets married, the most important thing about their relationship is their companionship to one another and their companionship to Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the most important thing about my relationship with Christ is my companionship with him. Now, let me pose a question here. And please don't answer this out loud. That would make it weird for everyone. Just ponder this question. Why do you want to be a Christian? And along with that, what does being a Christian really mean to you? Because your answer will clearly define your understanding of what it means to be a Christian. My answer is simply this. It's companionship. There's no other way for me to define in one word what it truly means to be a Christian. Now, I want to clearly define what our companionship with Christ is all about. And first, we have to look at the definition of companionship. It's a feeling of fellowship or friendship, a sense of closeness. This is what it really means to walk with God. Now, how do I get to this point of delighting in this divine companionship? Well, that brings us to our first point this morning, which is the basis of this companionship. But the problem in America today is that there's so much fluff in the Christian community that it's very hard for us to get to the basics of what Christianity is all about. The general population in America today has no idea what it really means to be born again. We have allowed politicians in Hollywood, Wall Street, Nashville to define to us what Christianity is all about. And for many people, Christianity is just a jacket that they put on for special occasions. And then they take it off as soon as it's over and go back to life as normal. But for the life of me, I don't understand how anyone could be happy with that kind of Christianity. It's a total farce. And it does not impact daily living. And then Jesus warned us that we would find ourselves in times like this where many would come preaching and teaching in his name, but their hearts are far from him. We talked about this in Sunday school. That's why I was grinning again, because it was paving the way for me. These people, these televangelists, these TV preachers, they're money seekers. They use the gospel and the hunger of others as a means of taking things that they've not earned. They love to preach healing on one hand, but then with the other hand, they steal what little the poor have left. There are many countless souls out there that are crying for miracles in their lives. They're seeking cures for cancer, seeking cures for AIDS, seeking cures for unknown diseases that cripple the body and the mind. And when they hear that a man or woman claims that they can deliver all their heart's desires, well, they flock to this person. They'll stand in line for hours upon hours for a chance of healing, but they always find themselves passed over. They're always passed over for someone else who doesn't have any sign of sickness or disease. Why? Because these people that are in the audience are plants. They're placed there, and they'll fake miraculous experiences so that they can attest that their boss can do everything he claims he can do. Not for God's glory, but to fill their own pockets. They'll preach Jesus coming again, but then they'll always ask for more and more money. And they live lifestyles that put millionaires to shame. And what about the gospel? Well, their messages are always the same. Give to us more. Give to us more. Send me your seed money. And the people return home the same as they arrived. Hungry for the truth. Hungry for the gospel. Hungry for the word of God. The people go to these miracle workers seeking answers, and they leave with more questions, their pockets emptied, and their hearts broken. The Apostle Paul's letter to Titus warns us of these people. Paul says in Titus 1:11, they must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. These are deceivers, deceiving and in themselves being deceived, not knowing God nor his power, not having the willingness of heart to deliver the truth, because the truth is not in them. These miracle workers run a service like a carnival show. They'll build up the hopes of the poor for special blessings, and at the climax of the service, they'll have their hopes dashed to pieces and walked upon by unfeeling men whose sole purpose is to receive and never to give. Many walk out believing that they're healed, but soon after we find that they've passed on from the disease they went in to get cured of. Many walk out believing that they're able to walk, but soon later we find they're in a wheelchair. Brothers and sisters, where have all the preachers gone? Where have all the men of God fled to? Men like Luther and Calvin, Wesley, Spurgeon, Simpson, Tozer, so many others. Where's the power the church used to have? Has the desire to feed the flock turned to self-preservation? Or is apathy totally taken over? Paul, James, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the others, they lay down their lives for the lost in this world. They laid down their lives for the gospel. And Jesus stated that his kingdom was not of this world. Jesus didn't want a house built by man, but by God. This means he didn't want churches built by man's efforts. He didn't need ministries built by man's efforts, but solely provided for by God, for God. So where do these televangelists get off? Jesus said in Acts 7:49, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be?" When 15 to 20 people share one Bible in China, and these televangelists spend $120,000 for a decorative sidewalk that leaves absolutely nowhere, there's something wrong with this picture. There are many that walk mile after mile in difficult weathers and harsh conditions around the world just to hear the Word of God read to them. So when the people ask for bread, they receive a stone. When the people ask for meat, they receive a serpent. And still they starve, still they hunger, still they die daily for the truth. Thousands wanting a Bible, wanting the truth, wanting someone to tell them about this man called Jesus. There's a serious lack of teaching in what it means to be a Christian today, what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, and what it means to walk with God. The prophet Amos warned of a day coming like the one we find ourselves in. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." And we find on the flip side of things that there's many out there who seek teachers with itchy ears. They want to hear and see what's only pleasing to them. Oh, they have eyes, but they refuse to see. They have ears, and they refuse to hear. And they have hearts that have grown cold to the truth of the gospel and the suffering of others. Why would God allow a famine in the land? It's because he knew that many would turn their back on others, turn their backs on the suffering, the needs, the wants of their fellow man, turn their backs on the truth of God's word, and we would find ourselves just as it was in the days of Noah. He knew that there would be many deceivers deceiving the masses, and the masses would flock to them, seeking miracles, seeking an easy way through this life, not wanting the responsibility for the needs of others, but would willingly become deceived by false promises. But brothers and sisters, when I understand this matter of companionship, I begin to see that the basis of it is a commitment to Jesus. It is first a commitment to Jesus as a person. I get to know him, and I allow him to get to know me, and that relationship grows each day. Of course, that commitment is based upon the commitment that Jesus Christ did on the cross. My commitment can never exceed his commitment to me. And once I begin to understand, I begin to understand the delightful side of my commitment to Jesus. Not only is it a commitment to Jesus the person, but it's also a commitment to the values of Jesus. As my companionship grows and develops, I begin to understand Jesus as a person, and I begin to understand his values. This is where that verse in Amos comes into play. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And this agreement includes that value system. The basis of my companionship with Jesus is understanding his values from his perspective. I do not allow the world's values to compromise my companionship with Jesus. And what this adds up to is a very radical separation from the world. But unfortunately, not many people today, especially in America, want to be radically separated from the world. They are willing to compromise this divine companionship available to them because the values of the world that impress them more. But let's move on. Let's look at our second point this morning, which is the benefits of this companionship. So once I understand the basis of this divine companionship, I begin to see the benefits that are associated with it. If I've developed a very good companionship with someone, I also share in certain benefits with that person, such as my relationship with Pastor Lucius. As my friend, as my pastor, as this church's spiritual leader, I'm able to share in benefits associated with that relationship with him. I'm able to mentor under him. I'm able to grow in my faith, grow in my ability to minister, and we're able to do that together. We are two who walk in agreement. And so it is with Christ. As I get to know him, and as my companionship begins to develop, I begin to understand the benefits of really following Jesus. Let me try to sum this up as brief as I can. The primary benefit of this divine companionship is access to God's unlimited grace. Let me emphasize that word unlimited. Whatever God has, he has unlimited of. There are no boundaries or limits to what God has or what God can do. And if I begin to understand this unlimited grace of God that is available to me, the quality of my life, my walk with God, rises dramatically. Which means my companionship with God knows no limits. My walk with God today is not based upon my walk with God yesterday, but rather on the unlimited grace of God. I'm not looking back, I'm pressing forward in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And there's another benefit of this divine companionship, and it's something that's not very well known or talked about today. I'm referring to what's called divine afflatus. Now, I know that word might sound strange and unfamiliar, but I want us to understand what it means. Afflatus means to breathe or blow on. It's the act of blowing or breathing. But we also get the word inspiration, which means the breath of God. We see this in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Simply put, man was created by God for this divine afflatus. It's the breath of God upon him that created his soul. No other creature is referred to in the Bible in this way, not even the angels. But the fall of man created a depravity, which simply means he is separated from this breath of God. But in redemption, we are brought back to this point of receiving now the breath of God upon our life. To understand the benefits of this divine companionship is to create an expectation that only God can create in my life and only God can fulfill. And this brings us to our third point, the behavior of this companionship. This behavior has nothing to do with learning how to do something. Rather, it's a behavior that flows from this divine companionship. I could spend weeks talking about this behavior, but again, let me try to be quick. I think the overriding behavior associated with this divine companionship is a spirit of reverence. Now, we certainly live in a rough culture that despises reverence, and we've seen it slip into the church. But we can always tell when someone who is walking in this divine companionship, because they have over them this cloud of reverence. It's not something that we can really explain or define in human terms, but we know that it's there. That person who is walking in this companionship will have over them an overwhelming sense of the presence of God upon their life. And I think the key to this behavioral aspect has to do with cultivating a sacred mindset. Again, we live in a rough culture. We see it in a number of things. We see it in our language. We see it in our dress. We see it in our priorities. Now, right here, let me say, I don't believe we can control people by laying down more rules and regulations. I'm not against rules and regulations, but the more a person is delighting in the divine companionship of God, the less rules and regulations they really need. Perhaps the best way of describing this behavior is by saying it's living the Christ life. It's the spontaneous expression of Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And again, he says in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Brothers and sisters, my behavior exposes the true me. This is why John says in Revelations 22:11, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." Enoch lived a life of sacrifice. He sacrificed his sinful wants and desires for those of Christ. As he walked with the pre-incarnate Christ, his life became a living sacrament unto God. This is what divine companionship meant to Enoch. What does it mean to us this morning? And again, let me close with this question because I want to leave us plenty of time for communion. Why do you want to be a Christian? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are eternally grateful that you are a relational God. Lord, that you are a God that wants that companionship with us. You seek to have that relationship with you. Lord, may we open our hearts to you this morning. May we open our lives to you and give unto you what is rightly due to you, which is everything, our all in all. Lord, be with us as we leave this place. Just guide and direct us. It's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.
All right. Amen. What a better way to lead into communion than a sermon like that. A sermon on divine companionship, a sermon on what that divine companionship means to us, that we are. We have a friendship with God. I want to thank Nate. That was good. I took a whole page of notes, so I'll critique and I'll send you that. No. No, that was wonderful. So we're gonna, as I said, we're gonna have the Lord's Supper. We're gonna partake in the Lord's Supper this morning. Everyone is welcome to join in on this. As I said before, the Lord's Supper is meant to be the Lord's Supper is a visual presentation of the gospel. This is still bread and grape juice. It does not become the body of Christ. It does not, the two don't co-mingle, anything like that. It's bread and it's grape juice meant to signify the body and blood of Christ. The bread signifying his broken body that was broken for us, broken for our sin, broken for our need of forgiveness. That the only way that we can truly be forgiven, the only way that we can stand before Almighty God and have any sort of righteous standing is through Christ's broken body, through his shed blood. We don't become righteous when we trust in Christ, but he imputes his righteousness on us. It's called the Great Exchange. Our sin was placed on him at the cross. Jesus did not become a sinner. He became sin, but he did not become a sinner. His righteousness then, we are cloaked in his righteousness, where when we trust in Christ, God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Christ. So that is what the broken bread and the juice, which symbolizes his shed blood, that's what we're visualizing here. We're remembering that Christ died for us, that he died for us, and because he died for us, we can have that divine companionship. Without his death on the cross, there is no hope for that relationship. There is no hope for that, to walk with him. The thought of Enoch walking with God. As I was working for next Sunday, Nate and I had talked that he was going to preach on this, and then I'm going to preach from Genesis. The next two Sundays, I'm going to preach on the Tower of Babel for Easter. And I'm still trying to determine what to preach on for next Sunday. I'm kind of up in the air right now, but I was reading through last night, studying for the sermon this morning, and just a few verses later, after what Nate preached on this morning, it says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work. What a picture of Christ I mean, you know, Christ born of a woman, and he came to bring us relief from the painful toil of our hands, relief from our work, relief from the curse that is on us through Adam. So as we come this morning to have the Lord's Supper, this is a time of remembrance. This is a time of remembering what Christ did for us. This is a time of remembering that apart from him, we have no hope. But because he willingly went to that cross, because he desired that relationship with us, that divine companionship, we have hope. My aunt passed away this past week, and we were at the funeral, and I was talking to my cousin, and we've had a relationship, Brenda and I, with my cousin Connie for some time now, and we were talking to her, and she was very sweet to us. When Kayla was sick, they would come over, they would contact us, and she was, you know, we were talking about her mom, and she said, you know, there's some things worse than continuing in life. You know, her mother had a lot of issues, and she said, you know, she's out of that pain now. She said she's in heaven with the Lord. She's there. They lost a son a few years ago. She said he's there with Ron. I said, you know, there's a wonderful family reunion going on there, and she had a glow about her, and I said, you know, we have hope. You know, we have that hope that the rest of the world, the unbelieving world, doesn't have. They can't have hope because they don't have Christ. They don't have that relationship, don't have that companionship. So, again, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, what I'd like to do, I'm just going to go ahead and pray, and then I'm going to shut up, and we'll just have a little bit of silence where you can spend some time with the Lord, and then I will close that in prayer, and then we'll go ahead, and I think I'll have Patrick and Nate. Would you mind helping with the communion? So we'll go ahead and hand the elements out. In how we do this, there's a cup with the bread in it. There's a cup with the juice in it. So you'll just take one of each, and then we'll hold on to them. I'll have Patrick pray for the bread, I'll have Nate pray for the juice, and then we'll pray for the bread, we'll take the bread, we'll pray for the juice, we'll take the juice, and then I'll close us in prayer. We'll have a hymn, and so let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we are just amazed at your love for us. We're amazed at your never-ending mercy, your never-ending grace, as the scriptures say, your mercies are renewed every day, that just to know that when we are in Christ, that if we have trusted in him, we have trusted in his death as the full and final payment for our sin, that we have no condemnation. We have no reason to worry, no reason to fear, no reason to be concerned with what this world might do to us. Lord, this world is not our home. We truly are just passing through. We're sojourners in a foreign land. Lord, in you, our true home is in heaven. And when we get to hear your word and hear about this incredible relationship that we can have with you, this incredible companionship that we can have, we see examples like Enoch. Lord, I pray that it would lift our hearts and really cause us to desire to deepen that companionship. So Lord, as we come together this morning and have the privilege and the honor of coming together in fellowship, fellowshipping with you and one another through the Lord's Supper, Lord, I pray that we would remember you. I pray that if there is anything, any sin that we need to confess to you, Lord, I pray right now within our own hearts, within our own minds, we would do that. Lord, knowing that you do know our hearts, you know our thoughts. And Lord, we need to go nowhere except to the foot of Christ for our confession. Lord, we thank you for that. So Lord, I want to pray that at this time of fellowship through the Lord's Supper is truly a blessed time. It's a time of renewing for us. Certainly as we close in on the Passion Week and close in on Resurrection Sunday, what better time is there than now to think on you? Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Amen. First Corinthians 12:23 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" 1 Corinthians 12:25 says, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your plan of salvation, for your Son, and for the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us. We thank you. I don't know what else we can say. Amen. Thank you.